You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.
What does the Bible have to do with Christianity? Actually, quite a lot. You're listening to Cornfield Theology. Hey everyone, Pastor Sean here, back at you with another edition of Cornfield Theology, indeed coming to you from the cornfields of Iowa. Of course, there are other states that grow corn. I lived in Minnesota for a while, they had a ton of corn there. I mean, if you go to our neighbors to the west in Nebraska, I'm fairly certain all you see is corn. I like to think we have more to offer than Nebraska. But yes, indeed, from where I'm recording, which if you're watching on YouTube, you can see my home office here. Indeed, if you were to walk out this door and then go out that front door, you'll run into either a soybean field or a corn field. But just because we're coming from the corn fields doesn't mean we're simple-minded. We actually like to think well about the Bible, about theology, about Christianity, about lots of things, philosophy, the world, culture, all that kind of stuff. And this podcast exists in part to wrestle with, you know, how does Christian faith and theology intersect with what we see going on in the world, right? And that, and like right now, like, you know, people getting out of 2020, we're in 2021, first quarter, heading into the second quarter. Man, a lot's been going on. And the question becomes, like, how do we understand what we are seeing? Which is a great segue into today's topic, which is the scriptures, the Bible. Now, some context before getting into it. In the weeks and months ahead, we'll be throwing down several podcasts that have to do with the confession of faith of our church, Redemption Hill Church, located here in the Des Moines Metro. And what I'm trying to accomplish is some short podcasts that explain what it is we believe and why. Why do we believe what we believe, right? I mean, that's a good question. Like, you can go to any church, they have, you know, a statement of faith on their website. We have a confession of faith, and I'll explain the differences here in just a moment. But that's important, right? A lot of people are looking for churches. You know, you move into a new area, or let's say something happens at your current church or your old church, and all of a sudden you're kind of church shopping or whatever, and you want to know what they believe, and that matters. What people believe have implications. And before getting into what we believe, you know, just starting with, you know, the first section of our confession of faith, because there's a lot of sections, well over 30, it's important. Today, a lot of churches, I got to admit, a lot of churches are theology light. They're afraid to admit what they believe, because then once you admit what you believe, you run the risk of excluding people or people being put off by that, right? And so we have a lot of theology light churches in the United States today. And I'm not saying they don't love the Bible. I'm not saying these churches don't love Jesus, etc. But there's a lot of what I'm finding more and more ignorant conversations taking place regarding theology, because there's a refusal to say, you know what, this is what Scripture says. Therefore, this is what it says theologically. And therefore, this is how it impacts our everyday lives. Well, not at Redemption Hill Church and not at many other churches and Trinity Fellowship churches, the denomination that I'm a part of, where we really believe our theology impacts, you know, how we do church, how we do life at home, how we interact with culture. These things matter. And so getting theology right is really important. And so what I'm grateful for is a very robust confession of faith within Trinity Fellowship churches, and in particular at Redemption Hill Church. Now, one thing to note, what I'm about to say and the additional podcasts that come out regarding this confession of faith, they're my opinion, right? And we'll go through it one section at a time. There might be other people within this denomination who's like, yeah, I wouldn't say it that way. And I get that, right? We all have proclivities toward thinking about a particular topic one way or another. We've been taught in different streams, right? Ultimately, we'll land together on a particular issue, right? That's why we're part of a denomination that has a confession of faith. My point being is simply this. What you're going to hear is really my opinion and how we can wrestle with and interpret these various sections of our confession of faith. So in part, these podcasts regarding our confession of faith of those for those at Redemption Hill Church, members. Like, you always wonder what leaders, what do leaders at Redemption Hill Church believe in, right? That's important, right? And so we want to walk through that. And so I think that that's really critical. But also, you know, when I get up and preach, you know, I'm the primary preaching pastor at Redemption Hill Church. And so I get up, I preach, I say something. For example, we were going through Ephesians 1, a ton of theology. Like, we've been going through Ephesians 1, and I think we're hitting into verse 15 of Ephesians 1. I think we've got like 8 sermons up through verse 14. Now, granted, it's going to pick up a lot in terms of pace, but there was so much theology packed into there. You had to slow down. But a lot of what we have in our confession of faith regarding a reformed confession of faith is seen in Ephesians 1. So we slow down and really take a good look at that. And so that's just one example of how there's implications for what we believe. And so theology is important. Theology is really important. And yes, people can have theological positions that are heretical or just flat out wrong, if you want to say it that way. And we strive to have a theology or theological positions that are faithful to the scriptures, which is the segue into the main topic for this truncated podcast. The first section in the confession of faith that Redemption Hill Church holds to is the Holy Scriptures. Now think about that. That's the very first section right out of the chute, which, by the way, our confession of faith is built off the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith. We've modernized it, and we've there's some particular areas of theology, say we're continuationists, that were not in the 1689 that we've, you know, put into our confession of faith. But generally, if you want like a big picture of like where we come from, 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, which I'm getting this stat wrong, like 90% of that was ripped off from the Westminster Confession of Faith. So it's like, it's pretty close to that as well. So very much in the Reformed tradition, and more specifically within that Reformed Baptist tradition. But Holy Scriptures is that first section. And when you think about it, man, you could begin in a lot of places, right? You could begin with God and the Holy Trinity, which is section 2, you know, God's decree, more of his like sovereign decree. God wills things. We talk about creation, man, divine providence. We could talk about marriage. We could talk about salvation. There's a lot of places you could start, but we start with the Holy Scriptures. And you got to ask the question, why? Is there any significance to beginning with the Scriptures? And the answer is absolutely. There's a huge reason to begin with the Holy Scriptures. Namely, all the sections that follow section 1 are predicated upon the Bible, right? About what we believe about the Bible. And what you believe about the Bible is just going to impact, you know, section 2, right? Section 2 being God and the Holy Trinity. Section 3 being God's decree. Section 4 being creation. Like, that's a really good one that really impacts you know, scripture impacts creation, right? So what you believe about the Bible, you know, we have evolution throughout the world, right? You go to public school, you're not going to get taught biblical creation, nothing like that. And what you're going to get taught is evolution, right? And so how we understand the scriptures begins to inform that particular issue. So that's why you begin with the Bible. That's why we begin with the Bible in our confession of faith. And so let's talk about that. What is it that we say in our confession of faith that is so important? Well, we have sections, and then within the sections we got like point 1, point 2, point 3, point 4, point 5, point 6, and each section is a little bit different. So I'm not going to read it all verbatim. I'm just going to try to explain it, and then if you're watching on YouTube, I'll do my best to kind of like locate the text of our confession of faith within you know, at the bottom of the YouTube channel there. And then so hopefully for those of you who listen online, you can locate our confession of faith at Trinity Fellowship Church's website, and then give you more detail about what it is we believe. So the Holy Scriptures, let's get right to it here. The very first line is really important. The Holy Scriptures is the only inerrant, I guess I'm going to be verbatim here for just for a moment. The Holy Scriptures is the only inerrant, sufficient, certain, infallible rule of all saving knowledge, faith, and obedience. We can just stop right there. There's a ton to kind of wrestle with here. Inerrant. I remember, it must have been in the 1980s, I think it was Fuller Theological Seminary. Someone can fact check me. They went away from the word inerrant and went to the word infallible. And so I'm like, that's a minor shift, but it's actually not. Inerrancy is really important. Inerrancy is really understood that every single word in the original manuscripts, you know, Greek for the New Testament, Hebrew for the Old Testament, and then some Aramaic in there as well, every single word is without error. That's what inerrant means. Now, something can be inerrant and infallible at the same time. They're saying different things. But what Fuller did is they went entirely away from the word inerrant and just stuck to the word infallible, meaning that everything that is said in Scripture is true, but we need to be able to explain some things along the way. And so there is certainly a distinction with that as well. And so that's important to note. Sufficient, certain, for the understanding life and salvation. How do we become obedient to God? All that is in the Scriptures as well. And so all that's really important. Now, a lot of people will understand inerrancy a little bit differently. I just take it to mean what I already said, which is, you know, generally speaking, is without error. Some people want to, you know, define that a little differently. I would simply say this. What the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy from 1978. Yeah, 1978. I think what they say is really good in terms of understanding inerrancy. So I would defer to that in terms of understanding what the Bible says. And that's a big deal, right? What they did in the late 70s and 80s, the conservative resurgence in particular in the Southern Baptist Convention, was really important. That's how they came up with the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy. And so again, that's different than infallible. Infallible is just, you know, incapable of making mistakes or being wrong. That's good. The Bible's infallible, but even more, the Bible is without error. I think that's important just to kind of grasp. So if that's true, if the Bible's without error, then it says a lot. It says a ton. It says a ton about who God is. The Bible says a ton about who we are, like human beings. Like, you know, go back to Genesis, we're image bearers of God. Every human being is an image bearer of God. That's really important. There's a lot of implications to that today, especially in a culture and an age where there's massive misunderstandings of what being an image bearer is, or there's no concept of that at all. And so inerrancy is important. I will say this, there's a lot of evangelical churches out there who will say they're inerrant, but they don't really believe it. And how do you know? You just listen to the pastor preach. You just listen to the pastor and what he says. And then you realize you really don't believe the book that you're preaching out of, or you never touched the book at all. I remember one time I was in seminary and I was looking for a church, and we had just moved to kind of the North Carolina area, Raleigh, Durham, Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. And we were recommended to go to a church. We went there, my wife and I, Sharice, and we show up and the pastor preaches, never opens his Bible once. Even more, right? You know, some people preach from an iPad these days, which is, you know, everyone's got opinions on that. But he never quoted Scripture. He preached, but the Bible was completely absent from every part of his message. Well, that to me is a person who may say they believe in inerrancy, but functionally, not at all. So Holy Scripture is also point two. Is God's written word. It consists of Old and New Testament books. So many of you who are listening already know that. You're like, oh yeah, I get that. Well, there's 66 total books. And so, you know, you start with Genesis going all the way to Revelation. So we got the Old Testament, New Testament. Again, Old Testament written in Hebrew, some Aramaic mixed in there. You even have a little Aramaic in the New Testament, specifically when Jesus is at the cross, but mainly Greek, right? And so we lay out in our confession of faith all those books. And that's important to distinguish. It's important to distinguish what books we believe are in the canon, in the Bible, because when you roll over to the Catholic Church, which I grew up Catholic, that Bible's a lot thicker. You got the whole Apocrypha thing going on. And so it's important to be like, you know, this might be good reading, but these books are not inerrant. And we can get into a conversation of what books were included in the Bible and what ones were excluded. These days you have like the Gospel according to Mary Magdalene, the Gospel according to Thomas, like these things that are probably not, you know, reliable at best, were not included for particular reasons. One, they didn't know about them then. All of a sudden, they just kind of showed up out of nowhere. But they weren't included for a reason, because they didn't contain the message of the gospel that we read in all these other books within the Bible. So that's a really easy one to explain. Eastern Orthodox have a different canon. Catholics have a different canon. Protestants, their Old Testament follows Orthodox Judaism. And then regarding the New Testament, the 27 books in the New Testament, there was a process within the early church that basically said, you know, these are the particular books that we believe are inerrant and inspired by the Holy Spirit, obviously written by men, carried along and by the Holy Spirit, and they wrote them. And there was a particular criteria in which the early church fathers followed in order to include them into the canon. So we kind of went over the Apocrypha, which is point three in our Confession of Faith. We don't believe they are a part of the canon, part of Holy Scriptures. You might sit down and read a book from the Apocrypha and be like, hey, that was kind of cool. But, you know, 1st, 2nd Maccabees gives you some good history during the intertestamental period, for sure, but not authoritative. The authority of Scriptures, point four, the very reason we believe in it, does not depend on the testimony of any man or church, but entirely upon God, the author, who is the truth itself. Scripture is to be received because it is the Word of God. And so we can map on some scriptures here, right? We can in particular go to 2 Timothy 3:16. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We can go to passages such as Isaiah 8:20. So again, back to the Old Testament. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That meaning, like the prophet speaking, that God has spoken a word. There's something there. There truly is endless scriptures. We could be here all day quoting passages from the Bible that talk about how the Bible is God's spoken word. It is what God has said and is entirely from God, right? Men wrote it, carried along by the Holy Spirit. I think that's an important point to make here. Now, point five, we may be moved and persuaded by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of Holy Scriptures, basically meaning the Church has a part to play in the proclamation of the Bible. We are persuaded by the testimony of what God says about His Church, right? What He says about His Church within the Scriptures itself. And what we have in the Bible is God's full revelation. And it makes full revelation of salvation, how God is excellent and He is perfect. And so we have everything we need within the Scripture to understand God, who God is, and what that means for man, who the Creator is, and what that means for the creation. So that's an important point. And point five of section one expresses so much more, so I would encourage you to go read it. Number six of section one, the whole counsel of God concerning everything necessary for His glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequences may be deduced from it. So either it's really clear, or if you just like connect one more dot, it's right there. You know what I'm saying? Oftentimes you can hang out with a friend and they might be trying to tell you a story and the story's not, you know, entirely explicit, but your mind goes into the direction that he is going in the story, because it's just an obvious connection. The same thing with Scripture. You know, God created the world. That's really clear in Genesis 1. Well, in light of him creating the world, we know that he created everything within the world. Not a great bridge to cross there. It just makes sense. Number seven, not all parts of Scripture are equally clear, and not all people have equal understanding of the Bible. That's really important here. So there's a lot of misunderstandings about, you know, what you can and cannot understand within Scripture. Some passages or books of the Bible are harder than others. You know, for example, you'll find people who love the Pauline epistles. Like, if you think like a lawyer, Paul's your guy. And you're just like, yep, Paul, I get this. I get Paul 100%. And then they take him to Leviticus and they're like, you know, they just tap, mic check. I don't understand anything in Leviticus. It's crazy. It's like law, 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 more laws, laws, a little more laws. Don't do this, do this. And people are like, how does this even fit? It does fit, you know. And so to some degree, people's understanding of one book of the Bible over the other is a little to do with culture, like how you're raised to think. Like, for example, I got two kids and two wonderful daughters. They're awesome. They're really smart kids. But they're being trained in a particular way. We're training them to think in a particular way. And therefore, some things are going to make more sense more quickly than other things in terms of what they read. And that same is true here. And part of that also is because of genre. Different types of writings within the Bible. So Pauline epistles, as I've said before, are letters. You know, you get a lot of commands in those Pauline epistles. Acts is a historical narrative. We just went through Acts of Redemptional Church, you know, 50 sermons through Acts. There's a lot of history, you know, there. And so you genre informs how you understand that. You go back to the Pentateuch, first five books of the Bible. And so what we have in Genesis is actually a multitude of genres. You have one larger genre in terms of the Pentateuch, in terms of history. But within that, you have some poetry. Within that, you have law. And so there's a lot of other things going on there. Then you have Psalms, you have poetry and Psalms. And so genre matters. And some people like, you know, poetry more than other people. And so they read Psalms and are like, I get this. All these metaphors totally make sense. And other people are like, I hate poetry. And you're like, you get to Psalms and you're like, I don't understand. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day, he pours out speech. Night by night, he reveals knowledge. You read that and you're just like, that's Psalm 19. You're just like, oh, I don't get that. But I get Paul. And so there's a little bit to be said for that. Also, when it comes to some things are not as clear, is because there's certain, you know, take a theological position, like the doctrine of election. The doctrine of election is so clear in the Bible, because when you read the Bible, it's all over the pages. You just can't get away from the doctrine of election. You know, the Gospel of John, the Ephesians 1, which I already mentioned. You go to the book of Romans, and you talk about what God did in the Old Testament with Israel. You can't get away from God's sovereign choice to save. And so that's clear. That'd be a clear point of doctrine for me in the Scriptures. And there are other points that may not be as clear, you know. You think about the second coming of Christ. There's a lot of people divided on, you know, pre-millennialists, post-millennialists, amillennialists, pan-millennialists who believe it all pan out in the end, which is not my favorite view. I think it's just an excuse to get away from thinking well about eschatology. But the point is, it's like, maybe that's not as clear. Now, I have opinions on that. I'm an amillennialist. Seems clear to me. But I get it. I get it. People are like, well, how do we interpret Revelation? Like, how do we even begin? Again, I got an opinion. But I understand that's a little different than, say, the doctrine of election, which, again, to me, is just so littered throughout the scriptures, in particular the New Testament. And so some scriptures are more clear than others. And so in those moments where it's not as clear to you, it takes heart work and hard work in order to really, think well about what do you think God is saying? What's the Holy Spirit saying in that moment when you come to a difficult text? Number eight here, and then we have two more after that. The original manuscripts, as I've said, are written in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek, are inspired and authoritative. People often wonder, how can you believe that the Bible here, I got my Bible that I use for my devotions here, in the English, are like inerrant and authoritative. Well, what we really need to be thinking about is like the manuscripts that are underneath this English translation, or what are to believe to be inerrant and authoritative, the original manuscripts. And people say, well, man, that seems really sketchy, right? How can you believe that? These old ancient manuscripts, thousands and thousands and thousands of years old. But here's the fact of the matter. And this is where apologetics is really helpful. We have thousands upon thousands of manuscripts that don't contradict one another, but confirm one another, manuscripts of the Bible, Old and New Testament. And they're not like, you don't have a manuscript from Isaiah here, another manuscript from Isaiah here, located at different places. that are saying different things. They're actually, no, they're saying the same thing. And that's the crazy thing about the original manuscripts. We have so many of them, not in totality. There are parchments or in parts. We have some that are in whole books of the Bible. And then we have some that are like, you know, different segments of say the book of Isaiah. I'm thinking about Qumran here. Qumran being caves where they found in the Middle East additional documents of various books of the Bible. But all these, when you take it in all together, you realize, whoa, they're saying the same thing. And then we treat Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey. We treat that, which has a vastly lower amount of manuscripts, as gospel in our universities. You know, it's like, well, this is fantastic. We can trust what this said, even though we have, I don't know, a few manuscripts here. But the Bible, thousands upon thousands. I think New Testament alone, we're in the 5,000 range in terms of whole books or books in part. And, you know, 98% is confirming one another. And anytime there's disagreement, it has nothing substantive to do with theology. That's why we can really say with confidence that there's an inspiration and authoritativeness going on, because back then they were understanding that in the same way. Number 9, the infallible rule. That's that word again, infallible. The infallible rule for the interpretation of Scripture is Scripture itself. Meaning, do you want to understand how to interpret the Bible? Read your Bible. It's like, it seems so simple to say, but so many people are like, well, what's the history? You know, I got to understand the history. And I'm not saying you don't understand the history behind the text, but the text itself is its best interpreter. And so many people are more consumed with, you know, apologetics, which I just mentioned, which has its place. Many people are consumed with, you know, do we have the pottery that existed, you know, when David was king of Israel, right? Because that pottery, that archaeological evidence, again, more apologetics, helps us understand the history as well, but it's also apologetics, helps us understand, you know, the written word of God. Now, that's true. But at the end of the day, the best informer of Scripture is Scripture itself. Therefore, when there is a question about the true and full intention of any Scripture, there is one, not many, interpretations for us to wrestle with. Now, in one passage, you could have different interpretations because there's a lot going on. You read a Pauline epistle and, like, you know, get back to Ephesians. There's like 8 theological truths being, you know, kind of just spattered out. You got God chose, he elected, he adopted. And then we have redemption. And then you get into, you know, being sealed by the Holy Spirit. All kinds of great theological truths. But it's clear because we have other passages that help us to interpret that particular passage from Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. And so I think that's what we mean when Scripture is interpreting itself. And then 10, the final judge for the examination and judgment of all religious controversies, decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits can be no other than Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit. Our faith must rest when Scripture speaks. That last sentence of section 1 on Holy Scriptures is vitally important. Our faith must rest when Scripture speaks. Think about that. Look out in the world right now. You know, you can go to FoxNews.com. CNN.com, MSNBC.com, NPR.com. I'm just, you know, naming USAtoday.com. I'm in DesMoinesRegister.com. And you read a lot. And a lot of people are telling you to believe a particular way. As Christians, right? If you're listening and you're a Christian, the world and the media is telling you to believe a particular view, an argument. But the reality is our faith must rest when Scripture speaks. So when you see violence, for example, we got to ask the question, what does the Bible say about justice, right? Right? What is biblical justice? What does that even look like? Bible says a lot about biblical justice, actually. And that could be really helpful for you to understand when you click on. I mean, let's face it. I mean, our news media outlets really gain traction when, you know, they can drum up bad things. And so you don't see a lot of great stories on the internet these days or from news outlets. You see things that are going wrong. And so we talk about violence, for example. Well, understanding what the Bible says about justice when there's violence is really informative and should inform our worldview of viewing the world. So our faith must rest when Scripture speaks, which means you need to get into the Scriptures to see what the Bible says. I'll end with a little bit of this. Far too often, two thoughts. One, we cherry pick the Bible all the time. Christians do that all the time. It is just aggravating. You know, I'm a New Testament Christian, or I'm a red letter Bible. Remember, for a while, a lot of people loved their red letter Bibles. You might have one. That's fine. Basically, the red letter Bible is the words of Jesus. And yeah, that's really important. But all the words in the black are equally important as well. Don't cherry pick the Scriptures. Don't, you know, a lot of people are like, you know what? Don't like the Old Testament. But I'm a New Testament Christian. To Jesus himself, that would make no sense. I'm a New Testament Christian. What? No, either you're a Christian or you're not. Either it's all God's word or it's not. I mean, one prominent pastor in Atlanta, when I say prominent, you can probably figure it out in about a hot tick in a Google search. He said he wanted to unhitch the Old Testament. That's ludicrous. That's madness to me. That's not biblical Christianity. Jesus didn't unhitch the Old Testament. He is constantly quoting the Old Testament. I think about just Matthew 4, right? When he was tempted in the desert by the devil. And what was Jesus doing to resist the devil? Quoting the Old Testament, quoting Scripture. And so that's nonsense to me. So the Old Testament in the New Testament matter. They're actually cohesive. I'm a big lover of biblical theology that helps us to see the connections between the Old and New Testament, one grand storyline, and with underneath that grand storyline of God's God on mission to redeem his people through his son, we see a bunch of other storylines that are connected as well. So we got to take them both. From Genesis to Revelation, it's God's word. Don't cherry pick. Don't treat the Bible like an a la carte line. I'll take a little of this, it'll leave that. I'll take a little of this, and then I'll leave that. I'll take a little of that, and I'm going to leave this. No, don't do that. If you're doing that, if you're tempted to do that, knock it off. I want to lovingly say to you, knock it off. I'll get back to a practical example. A lot of people are doing that when it comes to justice. You know, what does God's word in its entirety, how you understand that particular issue, needs to come from all of Scripture, not your favorite passages. We can talk about what it means to love one another, right? The Bible says a lot about love. Did you know that the law, if you want to fulfill the law, that means you love, you know, with a great commandment, love your God with all your heart, mind, and strength, love others as yourself, love your neighbor as yourself. And so there's a lot about love. But don't cherry pick your favorite passages to understand what is love. What is the love of God? What does it mean for you as a Christian to love others? Well, I wanted to keep these particular podcasts shorter. Just wanted to introduce you to our Confession of Faith, in particular sections in the Confession of Faith. So thanks for listening. I hope it was beneficial for you. Again, you can go to the Redemption Hill website, redemptionhilldsm.org, to learn more about our Confession of Faith. You can go to Trinity Fellowship Church's website as well. Just put into your Google search. I'm sure it'll pop up. I think it's trinityfellowshipchurches.org or .com or something like that. And you can learn more about a Confession of Faith there. Again, what I just said is really my opinion on how to interpret our Confession of Faith. There's more that can be said. I'm sure other guys within this denomination would have a different take or articulate things differently. I certainly respect that. I'm just doing my best to help our folks at Redemption Hill Church to understand what we believe and really how that impacts our faith and our everyday life. So that's it for now. Please like or subscribe. Hit the thumbs up icon on YouTube. If you have comments or questions, if you want to learn more about the Holy Scriptures and the inerrancy of Holy Scriptures and why I hold that particular position, put comments below and whatever outlet in which you are listening or watching this on. And if you're on Apple Podcasts, do me a favor. If you could just click 5 stars, that's great. Basically, when you do that or when you like and subscribe on YouTube or whatever outlet you're on, that actually just kind of moves the podcast up the ladder a little bit. So when people search for, say, theology, all of a sudden, based upon the number of people who like that particular podcast, that's going to begin to show up in people's feeds. And that just helps get the word out because we're all about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we love God. We want to love our neighbor. And we want to be really clear about why it is, what it is we believe and why it is we do the things we do as Christians. And in particular, again, Redemption Hill Church. Thanks for listening. Love you all who do listen. Appreciate the fact that you do listen. Thanks for all the emails that we receive. And again, don't hesitate to reach out if you have comments or questions. So until next time, this is Pastor Sean Powers from the cornfields of Iowa. Peace out. Bye.
You're listening to an audio resource from Redemption Hill Church. This resource is not meant to be a replacement for participation at a local church, but an accessory to the care you're receiving from your own pastors. To learn more about Redemption Hill Church or to give to our ministry, visit redemptionhilldsm.org.